Yeah, just bear with me there a second now, yeah. Yeah, the calling of Samuel, okay. And Samuel was anointed by God, and he was called in a special way by God. And we heard that Samuel was, that he had his ears open to the Lord, and that he was willing to listen. He knew how to listen. And he was a special man, I suppose. Amongst all that was happening in Israel at the time, he was brought up under the shield and under the hand of God, under his protection of all that was going on. And he grew into a man who was, I suppose, of God and who was listening to God and who God used him to speak to Israel. And he was anointed a prophet after a while. Today we're going to look at chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And as we look at the story today, I suppose we may ask ourselves, what relevance does this ancient story have for us today? As we look at this, we may look and wonder, what on earth has this got to do with us today here? But bear with me, we're going to look at it. We're going to seek God's help and seek his help in understanding what it says to us this morning. We are removed, I suppose, geographically by distance. We are removed chronologically by a very long time, by time, a lot of time has passed. And we are so vastly different in so many ways from the people who were described here, and yet not at the very essential nature of who and what we are. As a nation, we are privileged to recognize there are so many benefits that we enjoy, isn't there? When the population was surveyed a while back by a Pew survey in America and Western Europe, people were asked a question. Do you believe in God? A simple question. Do you believe in God? And I suppose there was a number of answers, and whoever was doing the questionnaire, they pressed a little bit further and they said, if you believe in God, why is that? What does that mean for you to believe in God? The word of God does not spell. The word God does not spell what is spelled out in the Bible for a lot of people. G-O-D. A lot of people spell that word a different way when they refer to God. They don't recognize God, I suppose, as the God of the Bible. They don't think of God as a triune God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They may not think as God as the creator of the ends of the earth. They might not think of God, that God declared Jesus as the way and the only way of salvation. They may look around and see God as lots of different things. They might look at creation and not think of anything that had happened by chance, not see God at all in it. And they may think that God has determined that it appointed, they may not think that God has determined that we are appointed once to die and then face judgment. That might be totally on the back of their mind, or not even in their mind when they think about God. It's simply a concept or an idea. My view of God is this and is that and so on. Depending on how they were brought up, if they have a semblance of Judeo-Christian understanding maybe, then they may be tempted to view God exactly as they conceive him, or how they were brought up to know God. A lot of us, I suppose, here, we may take it for granted in how we were brought up. A lot of us were brought up in maybe a home where we were taught about God, where we were taught from the Bible. The Bible wasn't just there sitting on a shelf to be admired or as a lucky charm in a lot of people's cases. The Bible would have been opened to us and read to us. We would have been sent to camps, and we would have learned of the Bible and of the triune God of the Bible. But a lot of people nowadays, that isn't their conception of God. Sadly, they recognize God in a completely different way, not the God of the Bible. Somebody once said, God made man in his own image, and ever since then, man has been trying to repay the compliment by conceiving of God in our own image, or in a way we would like to think of him. For example, we may think of, you know, for example, if you look at the cheerleaders on the side of a pitch in the States, what's their job? Their role is to encourage the team and to spur them on. They're there for a particular reason. Some people may see God like that. They're there on the sideline. They're not involved in the game. They're there just to cheer us on when things are tough, just to egg us on and to cheer us on in life. Possibly, maybe if we look at a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant, we go in for a nice meal, we sit down at a nice table, and who's over maybe in the corner waiting for us to sit down and be seated? They might bring us over our menus, and we may see them like God. We may turn to them, we may, excuse me, sir, can we have some salt? Can we have some more drinks? Can we have this? Can we have that? They are separate, aren't they? They're over there maybe in the corner, out of our way. Possibly we don't want them in our way. We don't want to see them. We'll call them when we want to, when we need help, when we need something. They're not even sitting at the table with us. They're not enjoying a meal with us. They have no part with us, only to serve us when we want. We may see God like that. And so on. We may see God as maybe a landlord in a property. A landlord nowadays may not even live in the home. We may see God like that. The landlord not living in the home. We may call him when there's a problem, when the boiler bursts. Oh, ring up the landlord, he'll fix it. And call him in emergencies, you know. And I'm sure he's completely out of our minds from one end of the week to the other until something happens. And we need to call somebody to fix it. He has no part to play in our lives, only when we want him. God has no weight to him or no glory to him in a lot of people's minds nowadays. But how does this fit with what we're looking at here today? And that kind of perspective is not new. If God exists, can he be controlled by us? That's a question, isn't it? Can God be controlled by humans? So we can call him as necessary. He demands of us, not we of him. You know, it's. And I think looking at this passage, the Israelites saw it the other way around. They demanded of God, and they were trying to control God, weren't they? Like a puppet, like somebody, like their servant. But that wasn't the case. The very core of chapter 4 is the mistake and notion of a misplaced faith, that if we do certain things in a certain way, God is pretty well duty-bound to show up for us. Does that make sense, you know? Do we expect that of God? The people here do not necessarily have a wrong view of God, but their understanding of God has been set aside in the course of time. They have seen over time, I suppose, they have drifted along, and they have drifted into their own sinful ways. We saw that back in Samuel 2 and so on. And saw the disgrace that people were carrying on with in front of God. Samuel 2, verses 2 and 3 in Hannah's prayer that we looked at recently. Hannah has helped us to understand who God is in that prayer. These people should have understood this too, and what happened to them. I'm just going to read it out. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. That was Hannah's prayer, wasn't it, or her song? And the people should have realized this, you know? So just a brief summary this morning from what we're going to look at. We're going to look, I suppose, at the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy to Eli. Was quite a solemn prophecy, wasn't it? What would happen to Eli and his family because of the sin of his sons and the sin of Israel. And this is what's coming to pass. I think it's about 20 years have passed since Samuel has prophesied and since the Lord spoke to Samuel of such things. We can see that there was a battle. There's a number of battles, two battles here. I'm sure there was lots of other battles going on that we're not told of with the Philistines. But there's quite a bit has happened in a short space of time, maybe over a week or so. We're not told how long this battle went on, maybe only a couple of days, I'm not sure. But it's a sad, sad story, isn't it? And if we look at it and pause, there's many, many people were lost in those few days. Many, many souls lost. And it's a sad state of affairs. But it's God's judgment on his people, isn't it? God is sovereign. God has the last say. So I divided this up into, and I don't want to make light of this passage. If you think of it like as a match, or even a boxing match, I've called the first part round one. I've verses 1 to 2, the interval verses 3 to 9, and round two then verses 10 to 11, and the aftermath in verses 12 to 22. So I'm just going to look briefly at these different sections here and what has happened. So looking at round one, the Philistines, who were they? The Philistines, this is probably the first time we've heard of the Philistines in this particular book. So they were a nation, I suppose. They were descendants of Noah, a son, I think, called Ham. And they were quite a powerful nation. They were known as people of the sea. They would have come across on ships and boats, and they were well acquainted with that. And they were warriors, I suppose. They were the first, I suppose, peoples to come up with iron and have iron weapons and iron tools and spears and swords and shields, unlike the Israelites, who wouldn't have any of this, these things. And they were by far, I suppose, superior to the Israelites in their manner of warfare. Think of war today. Think of, for example, Ukraine. Now, I'm sure if Ukraine were on their own today fighting, they mightn't have a great chance, but because of America helping them with their superior weapons, they have more of a chance, haven't they? So it's similar here with the Philistines. They were able to import weapons from, they had a lot of trade going on across the sea, and they were far superior to the Israelites. So Israelites went out to battle with the Philistines. During this time, there was no great world power such as Egypt or Assyria seeking to dominate the region. So Israel's battles were waged against her near neighbors, such as the Moabites, the Ammonites, or as here in this case, the Philistines. So this is a very, very difficult period for Israel. And if you look back in the Exodus and their, I suppose, their journey to the Promised Land, Moses and Aaron would have led them, and they actually went out of their way not to cross paths with the Philistines in that time, because they were terrified of them. And again, we look back, and where Moses sent in spies to Canaan, and they were terrified when they saw these people, the Philistines, in the land of Canaan. And here they are, I suppose, fighting over territory, over land, and it's not going their way. So they went to battle. This doesn't mean the battle was initiated by Samuel. Some manuscript traditions evident in the super giant make it clear that the Philistines started this conflict, which is probably quite conceivable that the Philistines would have initiated this battle for land and for territory. I don't think the Israelites were looking for a fight with the Philistines, to be honest, in those days. So in this first round, Israel were defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men. And that's no small thing, is it? 4,000 people killed in a matter of a day or so. So looking then at the interval, the elders of Israel respond with a superstitious trust in the ark, don't they? With a superstitious trust in the ark. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They seemed very surprised, didn't they? And almost bewildered and shocked. I suppose if you think of it, if you're having a football game and there's an interval, and the coaches will come along to the teams and they'll try and spur them on, and they'll try and say to them and reason with them, "Lads, what's going on here? What's happened? How come we're losing so badly?" And that's exactly what's happening here in this battle. The elders have come along to Israel, and in response, and looking at the Philistines, their response also. So what is happening here? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, may it save us from the hand of our enemies. And notice what it says here, may it save us from the hand of our enemies. There's no talk of God saving us here, is there? There's no talk of humbleness here. There's no talk of coming together, folks, and being in repentance to the Lord. all they say is, let it come and save us. They were depending on the ark, weren't they? On a box to save them. And to save them from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shelah, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. Now am I reading this right here? The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant. Is that what it says? Yeah? That's hard to believe, isn't it? And after we look back at chapter 2 or chapter 3 and see what a disgrace these men were to God. What were they known as? Worthless men, weren't they? Or even men of the devil, or sons of the devil. And yet they're here, sent back, possibly by Eli, to go and fetch the Ark of the Covenant. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But yet this is what's happening. And again, more things thrown at God, and it's hard to believe, but that's what's happening here. Let us bring the ark of the covenant, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. The elders of Israel, after the battle with the Philistines, decided the next battle could be won if they took the ark of the covenant with their soldiers. And if you think back on Exodus, I'm not going to go into it now, but what the ark was, what it stood for, and what it meant to go into the tabernacle, the most holy of holies, and to actually take this box. They were only allowed in once a year, the high priest, but yet somebody had to go in this time and fetch this box. I'm sure they were very nervous, they were very anxious at what might happen. But what to do now? Bring the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was one of the most instrumental symbols of faith and God's presence, wasn't it, at that time? God made a covenant with the children of Israel through Moses, which was conditional. He promised good to them and their descendants for generations if they obeyed his laws. And how do they accomplish this? When you want God on your side, what do you do? Well, according to the Bible, you should humble yourself, repent, draw close, enthrone him, and put him number one in your life. Now, that's not what happened here, was it? There's no mention of the Israelites enthroning him, putting him first, repenting, humbling themselves. They didn't do much in the eyes of God here. What a fearsome thing it was to go into the most holy of holies. And if you think about that again, think about the bells and the rope. I'm not going to, you can look back for yourself, look at the concordance and see the seriousness of this, that the man had to go in there and get this ark. And not a thing to be trifled with, was it? So instead of turning to the Lord, they turned to the ark, again testing and manipulating God. They were trusting in the ark of the covenant of God instead of trusting in the God of the ark of the covenant. A huge distinction there, isn't there? They were trusting in the ark instead of in God. These mighty gods, I suppose, looking from the Philistines' point of view, even though they did not understand much about God, the Philistines recognized the superior of the God of Israel, didn't they? Yet they did not submit to God, but simply determined to fight against him all the more. If they really believed their gods were greater than the God of Israel, they should not have been worried. If they believed the God of Israel was greater than their gods, they should have submitted to him. But that didn't happen either, did it? They were spurred on, they were told to be strong, and conduct themselves like men, you Philistines. That's what their commander said to them, wasn't it? Their general or whoever it was. To be strong and to conduct yourselves like men. The presence of the ark did not make the Philistines feel like giving up. Instead, it made them feel like they had to fight all the harder to overcome the odds. They had the courage of desperate men, hadn't they? Be strong and conduct yourselves like men. Godless Philistines can also teach us something today too, can't they? Christians need to show more of this courage. Instead of giving up when things look bad or gloomy or bleak, we should look to who? We should look to the Lord, shouldn't we, for strength? To our general. Who is our general today as Christians? Who is our father, our commander in this battle? the Lord, isn't it? We need to look to the Lord for strength. Look to him to be spurred on. It's in God's word. The Christian life is not an easy road. And it's not meant to be. It's not told that way in Scripture, that it's an easy way. It's a difficult way. And we are told to be strong and to look to the Lord and fight all the harder and decide we will not give up as Christians. Courage and persistence win many battles, don't they? And we are in a battle today, folks. Maybe not a physical battle, but we are in a spiritual battle with the enemy, with one who is very, very real today. And we need courage and we need persistence to win the many battles of life that will throw at us. There's many, many battles in life, isn't there, that we will face. And just like the Philistines here, we need to take courage and look to the one who is all-powerful, our God. And looking at round two then, the ark goes into battle, and Israel is defeated worse than before, isn't it? So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000 soldiers fell over those few days. That's almost the size of, I suppose, Páirc Uí Chaoimh, which was full. I think that holds 40,000. So you can imagine that amount of people just killed and slaughtered there in those plains those days. What a horrific scene, wasn't it? But yet, this was God's will, wasn't it? You know, to bring judgment on his people. Israel was defeated. There were three reasons for this great defeat, I suppose. Number one, the Philistines fought with the courage of desperate men. Number two, the Israelites felt the battle would be easy with the Ark of the Covenant present, and maybe they didn't try as hard. And finally, God did not bless Israel's superstitious belief if the power of the Ark, of the power of the Ark, and said of the power of God, did he? And we often may make the same mistake, believing that if God is with us, we don't need to try so hard. You know, sure, God is with us. We're fine. We think if God is on our side, the work will be easy. That may be true, but it also may not be true. We are in a battle, folks. You know, if we are seen by the enemy to do the work of God, he will fight against us, and it will not be easy. As it turned out, God did not feel, I suppose, obliged to bless the Israelites just because they took the ark into battle. He wouldn't allow his arm to be twisted, would he, by the superstitions of the Israelites. God is a person, not a genie, to be summoned at the will of man. Example, like the waiter or the landlord. He's not there to be used, is he? The ark of God was captured. This was worse than losing the battle, wasn't it? Especially in the eyes of poor Eli. I know he couldn't see, but I'm sure he was a very, very broken man. They thought, I suppose the very thing they thought would win the battle was captured. Israel made an idol of the ark, and God often deals with our idolatry by taking the idol away, doesn't he? The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, also perished. But I suppose the priests who were supposed to supervise the ark were killed in the battle. God promised that the two sons of Eli would die in the same day, as proof of his ultimate judgment on the house of Israel, of Eli, in 1 Samuel 2:34. Now the proof has come, hasn't it? The judgment has come. And here we are, over a matter of days, maybe hours. Two sons are killed. There's many, many thousands of people killed. Finally, let's look at the aftermath and the repercussions of all of this. Israel's great anguish at the loss of the ark. Verses 12 to 18, Eli hears of the loss of the ark of the covenant of God, and what happens to him? He probably faints with the horror and the fright of it and falls over and breaks his neck and is dead. There's a man of Benjamin. We don't know much about this man, but he has run, I think, almost the length of a marathon over that day in the heat to bring this news, this terrible, terrible news to back to the city where Eli was. The battle was fought near Aphek. It was almost 20 miles from Aphek to Shiloh, and the messenger had a long way to go. The route was mostly uphill, and he carried very, very bad news, didn't he? If you look at the picture of Eli, he was sitting by a roadside on a chair, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And that's really understandable, isn't it? When we think of who it was that was carrying the ark, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, we presume. And Eli would have known this in his heart and his conscience, that this was not right. Eli knew he had let the ark go on an unwise, superstitious errand, and his conscience made him fear it would end in disaster. So we see what happened. Eli fell off the chair and was killed when the mention of the ark was God was made to him. It wasn't the news of Israel's loss in battle or the slaughter of the army or even the news of the death of his own sons that killed him. It was the hearing of the Ark of the Covenant that was captured. And we can see that wasn't the end of the tragedy. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news of the Ark, that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth. For her labor pains came upon her, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer. What news to be brought to this poor girl, wasn't it? Heavily pregnant, not alone did she lose her husband, not alone did her, I suppose, many, many people she'd known have been killed. But the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, and this was too much for her. She went into labor, and sadly, she died through labor. The anguish was too great, the labor pains came upon her. We look at the child's name, Ichabod. For a Jewish woman, the birth of a son was wonderful news, wasn't it? But not for this poor girl on this day. To reflect her anguish and the national tragedy upon Israel, she named him Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. And amongst all the death and all that has gone on, I think this is a horrific thing here, that the glory of God has departed from Israel. If you can think about us here today and imagine, I suppose, a place without the Lord's presence. Imagine us here today without the presence of God. Imagine the world without God. What would it be like? And this is what it felt like for the people who were left in the aftermath of this terrible, terrible war. The glory has departed from Israel. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it, when she gave birth to her son. Her grief was so great, it overcame her maternal joy at the birth of her son. To her, the loss was total and she even lost the desire to live. The glory of God had departed in one sense, but the glory left when Israel stopped repenting and trusting God, didn't they, before this, and started superstitiously trusting in the ark itself. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed. And in closing, I suppose, how could God allow something terrible, so terrible, to happen? He allowed it as a righteous judgment upon Israel, as a nation and a family of Eli. And this was prophesied by Samuel, wasn't it, when he spoke this to Eli. Eli told him and warned him not to hold anything back from me, what the Lord has told you. And Samuel was fearful, wasn't he, in telling Eli these things. And here we have this fear coming to pass. God allowed it as a correction to the nation so that they would not trust in the ark of God instead of trusting in the God of the ark. Finally, though it seemed so terrible to man, was it all that terrible to God? At the moment, did God wring his hands in heaven, worried about how things would turn out, worried about his reputation, worried about the Philistines and their gods? Looking at it in this way, the glory had not departed at all. Instead, God was just beginning to show his glory. And we'll see this as we move on further in Samuel. Thus, as God was no loser by this event, so the Philistines were no gainers by it either. And Israel, all things considered, received more good than hurt by it, as we'll see later. The continual, I suppose, tendency in our lives is to go after the good thing we need directly and not think, what does God want? Not that we want, but what does God want? What is God saying? Am I listening to him? Am I praying to him? Do we forget about God from one Sunday to the next Sunday? How is my relationship with him? Am I close to him? In closing, I'm just going to read Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Amen. In closing, we're going to sing one last song. It's number 1334 in your books. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. And is that true for us this morning? Is our hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? And I trust as we sing this song today that we will look at the words, that we will find the meaning in these words and apply them to our own hearts and question ourselves as we sing this today. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name. So let's all stand together and sing this in closing.